Well, good morning, beloved. Great to be here with you this morning. We missed Pastor Zach this morning, but we are grateful that he is able to be serving another gospel preaching, teaching church there in Temple Hills. We love Pastor Omar and his staff there. We pray for them regularly, and so we're grateful that he can serve them this morning. If you have taken a look at the most recent sermon card that you got in your bulletin last week, then you might know or be aware that we've paused our study in Genesis for the upcoming quarter in order to consider the question, what is God's design for the church? What is God's design for the church? And upon looking at the card, someone actually asked me this week, why is that? I think I'm going to miss Genesis. Why are we pausing to ask this question, right? And, you know, one of the things we talked about was one of the major effects that has come with living through a global pandemic is that it's caused all of us in our own ways to ask significant questions of ourselves. Questions of purpose and importance, questions of how we spend our time and with whom. This would be of no surprise to the author of Ecclesiastes, who wrote, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, because he recognized that there's something about facing death and loss that causes us to look much more thoughtfully and carefully at the time and the resources that we do have. And this process of considering life more thoughtfully and carefully, it's proven true for us as a church family as well. There were many things to consider and make decisions about as a church family during this pandemic time that we never, honestly, could have imagined that we would ever even need to be considering. I know many of you had to consider things about church life and what it means to be a Christian in ways that likely you never imagined that you would having to be considering. And so now, it's amazing to say this, nearly 2.5 years later, as we move away from what is hopefully the more grave threats of the pandemic, we believe it's important that we don't miss the opportunity to look to God's word for a season and to really consider those important questions about what God desires for his church. The way we answer those questions will determine many practical steps of moving forward. And so we'll take this next quarter to look at some specific texts throughout the New Testament, as we're going to do this morning. But primarily, Pastor Zach will be walking us through the Apostle Peter's letter to the Ephesians to help us see clearly what God intends for his church. So now, there are some of you here this morning among us that are recently, have just come to know Christ, or those who just settled into a church family, perhaps for the first time. But there are also some of you who have been a part of a church family for longer than I've been alive, and we're grateful for that. And there are some here who've planted churches and pastored churches and served in churches for many years. Some of you have had wonderful experience with church, and others troubled and tense. No matter where you are on any of those spectrums, my prayer for you, our prayer for you as your pastors, is that we would come to God's word with fresh eyes and open hearts to truly understand what God's desires for his church to do and to be. And so, this morning, I invite you to open your Bible with me to the Apostle Peter's first letter. That's the book of 1 Peter. And if you're new to the Bible, that's going to be toward the very back, one of the last few books of the New Testament. Feel free to use that table of contents or ask someone near you to help you find your way. And if you're using the Bible in the chair in front of you, you'll find 1 Peter on page 1014. That's 1014. And I really encourage you to leave your Bible open as we go along in the text this morning. I want us to look back into the text throughout our time together so that we can clearly see what Peter intends to say to us. And so, in consideration of the question we're asking in this sermon series, what is God's design for the church? We come to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we see that in light of the salvation received through faith in Christ, Christians are called to live as his chosen people. So Now that God has graciously and mercifully saved us, how are we called to live, actually live as the people of God? What does it look like for us to live as his chosen people? And I believe that Peter, he calls us to two specific things that will make up our main points. And that's this. So again, what does it look like for us to live as God's chosen people? If you're taking notes, we should, one, pursue holiness. And we'll see that in verses 1-3. And two, proclaim God's excellencies. We should proclaim God's excellencies. We don't use that word often, do we? Excellencies. But it's kind of fun to say. Excellencies. Anyway. We'll see that in verses 4-10, all right? I know in your notes it might say that we're taking verses 1-12, but we'll only be working through 1-10 this morning, all right? So, we should pursue holiness, we should proclaim God's excellencies. So let me invite you, let's read together now 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Peter writes this. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Amen. So friends, again, what does it look like for us to live as God's chosen people? Number one, we're going to pursue holiness. We should pursue holiness. So this very first word of our text this morning is small but mighty, right? The word so. It's a connecting word that could also be translated therefore. And like all of our good Bible teachers of the past have told us, whenever we see the word therefore, we should ask, what's it there for? Bad puns, but we remember, right? So what's it there for, all right? That little word lets us know that it has a connection to the previous thought in the text. So look with me to the end of chapter 1. I ask you to keep your Bible open. That's the reason why. Look with me to the end of chapter 1. Look at verse 22. Let me read that starting there. It says, Peter writes, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. And then we pick up our text this morning. So, therefore, in light of all of that, put away malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander, right? So as Peter concludes the end of chapter 1, he has this call to holy living in a general sense at the end of that chapter. And he sharpens the points here in these final verses by calling the church to holiness in their relationships with one another. And because of the salvation they've received through faith in Christ, which reached them through the preaching of God's word that he says is everlasting, they should put away now or get rid of anything that would negatively affect their love for one another and their fellowship with each other. This includes all the practices that Peter mentions in verse 1. All of these are completely incompatible with the Christian love that he calls the church to previously in verse 22. All of these sins, friends, not only bring separation between us and God, but we know they also bring separation between one another. Beloved, I assure you, as you know, that there are many, many things that would seek to tear apart the fellowship of the saints and their love for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. In this very room, you will find extraordinary differences among us. Different skin tones, different ethnicities, different heart languages, different socioeconomic stations, different political thoughts, different marital statuses, different fears and anxieties, different food preferences. And the list could literally go on and on. But, beloved, our greatest commonality, the thing that draws all of us together here this morning, and the thing that Peter calls upon the scattered church at the time he's writing to gather around, they're all the same. The gospel of Jesus Christ. This word, this good news, this gospel that was preached to you that doesn't wither or fall or fade away with time. This, in some cases, friends, is the sole thing that brings us together this morning. And friends, Peter is saying to us here, and I agree with him wholeheartedly, friends, that the gospel is enough to bind us together. It's enough. Not only because it's everlasting, but it's all encompassing. Peter knows that the word of the gospel affects everything about the Christian. In just these 10 verses, he's reminded us that it moves us from darkness to light in verse 9. It removes us from shame, verse 6. And once the Christian has tasted the goodness of the Lord that he writes about in verse 3, they can't get enough. They're like a newborn baby that longs for their mother's milk. This gospel, friends, is so transformative that it's able to bind together in Christian love even the deepest chasms of personal differences. I remember on a ministry trip in college, I sat with an older brother in Christ at a prayer meeting of the Manhattan Bible Church in Washington Heights in New York City. In getting to know this saint literally in this brief time that we had together, he shared with our small group of prayer partners there that for most of his life, he carried a deep, deep hatred for white people, which was a little disconcerting, right? Because as a black man growing up where he did in the time that he came up, the only white people he ever knew were terribly cruel to him simply because of the color of his skin. And it wasn't until many, many years later when he surrendered his life to Jesus through the work and care of the ministry there at that church that he realized that his hatred and his anger was something that he needed to work out in order to honor King Jesus and to love all of the brothers and sisters of the church that he was now a member of and that had so graciously introduced him to Jesus. And he said, including all the white ones. And I'll never forget that Tuesday night in an old rundown gymnasium in a rough neighborhood in New York City at a regular church prayer meeting when the most beautiful display of the power of the gospel shined forth. And this dear brother grabbed the hands of two white college students that he'd only spent that brief time with that evening and said, "But now, because of Jesus, I can tell you that I genuinely love you as a brother in Christ." And he prayed for us. Beloved, Peter is telling us here that a part of God's good design for the church is to pursue holiness, not simply personally, but in our relationships with one another. And he directs our attention to the love that we've received from Christ in the gospel to provide the perspective to help us put away whatever might be keeping us from experiencing the full benefit of sincere brotherly love. So is there something, friend, this morning that's holding you back from that? Are you holding on to habits or to a pretense of everything's okay? Or the hypocrisy of a double life? Or perhaps a bitterness that started out with one small slight but now has really festered into a full-blown issue? Or a lack of forgiveness or pride or racism or selfishness? Friends, if so, Peter's charge here is to remember the gospel. And in remembrance of what he's done for you through Christ, to put away whatever might hinder your fellowship and love for one another. It could be a long road or an uncertain one. You might need other trusted friends or wise counselors to help you work through some of the more difficult parts. But I assure you that God is honored by your effort and that he will be glorified as others see your pursuit of holiness and see the beauty of the gospel on display. So not only, friends, are Christians called to put away sinful behaviors in their pursuit of holiness, Peter also tells them then, if you see again there in verse 2, that they should concentrate on the things that will lead to their continued growth in the Christian life. A newborn baby longs for their mother's milk. It's what sustains the baby's life and causes it to grow and develop. And in the same way, the Christian should long for spiritual nourishment in order to be sustained and to grow in their faith. There should be a hunger for God's word, a hunger for fellowship with the saints and the gathering of the church where God's word is on display among his people and taught in order to exhort and encourage one another. So friends, how are you currently pursuing growth in faith with God's people? One thing I love about Peter's comparison here is that it gives us really this great assurance that when we take in spiritual nourishment, we will in fact grow in holiness. There's no reason to have to question it. If you put in that time, you will grow. In the same way that the newborn baby takes its mother's milk, grows physically, our regular intake of spiritual nourishment like Bible reading and prayer and gathering for worship and fellowship with God's people will cause us to grow spiritually. And friends, the opposite is also true. What happens when a baby doesn't receive nourishment? We know it can lead to serious physical complications or even death. If we're never taking in, friends, spiritual nourishment, we should not assume that we are doing okay spiritually. It just doesn't work that way. And so if you're struggling in your pursuit of holiness or just looking for some resources to help you to keep pressing on, I'd encourage you to stop by the bookstall in the back today after the service and ask about some devotional books or Bible study plans. And also, feel free to talk to one of the pastors who will be at the doors or up front here as you leave today. We'd be happy to direct you to some good resources or get you connected to someone that can help you grow in your faith. And so I also want to offer just a brief word of caution here. As you're seeking to grow in your faith, if you find that the direction you're getting from something that you're reading or from others that you're talking with, if you find that their direction is leading you away from God's people, that's likely not a good resource. Peter's basis for the pursuit of holiness here is grounded in the love for brothers and sisters in Christ and establishing deeper fellowship with them. So that certainly doesn't mean that we can't have brief seasons where we turn more inward in order to grow in a specific area or even have different expectations for the varying seasons of life. However, friend, God's word is generally directing us towards spiritual growth in community with other believers. And if we really stop and think about it momentarily, our own just typical experience, right, confirms this for us as well. For most of us, I think when we think of times of significant spiritual growth in our lives, We almost always have specific people or groups that come to mind that we would associate with that time. It just seems normative, friends, in God's design for the church, for us to be pursuing holiness together. So not only should the church be pursuing holiness together, we're also called to proclaim God's excellencies, okay? So we are called as God's chosen people to, number one, right, pursue holiness. Now number two, to proclaim God's excellencies. We'll look at verses 4-10. So in this next section, Peter turns his attention to the foundation of the church's purpose. It's the very nature of what it means to be a Christian. He's going to quote from the Old Testament and reference Christian tradition, and he clarifies for the primarily Gentile Christian readers here that they are the new people of God. In other words, he's saying that the Christian church is now God's chosen people who will bear his name, who will be the temple where he dwells, who will serve as his holy priests. It is the Christian church that is called to proclaim his excellencies in that way. Let's talk more. Let me tell you what he means. So look with me again at verse 4. Peter utilizes this new word picture here, and he begins to describe the establishment of a building, right? But it's not a physical building made with physical materials. It's a spiritual building, he says, made with living stones. And so you might be wondering, what in the world is going on, Peter? Buildings aren't spiritual and stones don't live. What's the deal? So remember, Peter's using a word picture here, and it's based on Isaiah 28, verse 16, and Psalm 118, verse 22. And it's meant to show Peter's audience that Jesus is the life-giving stone in this spiritual building. We learn in verse 6 that he's the foundational stone, actually, or the cornerstone upon which the whole spiritual building is held together. But even though he was the life-giving stone, Jesus was rejected as such, initially by the Jews in crucifying him, and subsequently by all others who have rejected the good news about him. You may recall the vivid kind of prophetic description of Jesus from Isaiah 53. It reads like this. It says of Jesus, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. But Peter is quick here also to tell us at the end of verse 4 and verse 6 again that in the sight of God, Jesus was chosen and precious. So not only does this spiritual building metaphor describe the rejection of Christ, it also expresses that Christ was vindicated and exalted by God by raising him from the dead and giving him praise and honor. He was chosen and precious in the sight of God. And so then, Peter, like a good pastor, right? He, in verse 6, he essentially says, look, don't just take my word for it. Look, this is the precedent that Scripture gives us for what I'm telling you. And he quotes these Old Testament scriptures now to assure the New Testament church of God's plan, of his plan from ages and ages ago to make Jesus the foundation of the church's hope for salvation. Jesus is the foundational stone upon which this spiritual temple of the church is built. He is the cornerstone, chosen and precious in the sight of God. And he reminds us at the end of verse 6, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So friends, even though God had prepared the Jewish nation for the coming Messiah and given them all they needed in the scriptures to see and accept Jesus as their anointed one, they rejected him because he didn't fit their worldly idea of what the Messiah would be. And so now, to you, fellow Christian, Peter is saying that as you've come to Jesus in faith, and accepted him as your Savior, the one who took upon himself the punishment that you deserve for your sin and who credits his full righteousness to your account, you now, beloved ones, are called to be living stones in God's new spiritual building. A spiritual temple, not built with the effort of human hands as the temple in Jerusalem was, but one that owes its entire existence to the work of the Spirit of the living God. And just as God intended and prophesied in the Old Testament, this new spiritual temple, friends, it is not bound by ethnicity or race or external qualities of the flesh, and it is unable to be demolished as the temple in Jerusalem was just a few years after Peter wrote this letter. And so then the task of Christians, it's in this new spiritual temple, it's to be a holy priesthood, he says, that offers spiritual sacrifices. We read there in verse 5. Friends, this is such a unique feature of the Christian church in the history of world religions. Peter is saying that in the Christian church, there are no special priests that perform special functions. Instead, God intends for the whole community of believers to function as a priestly body. Each believer, each Christian is called out, chosen by God, and consecrated to do the work of offering the spiritual sacrifices that Peter mentions in verse 5. And so it's natural, right, then to ask, what in the world are the spiritual sacrifices, right? We're familiar with the sacrifices of the Old Testament, right? The physical sacrifices, animals we know about, grains, drink offerings, etc. But in this new spiritual temple, what do these sacrifices look like? Well, I think the Apostle Paul, he offers some thought on this subject I think is helpful for us. If we think about Romans chapter 12, you're welcome to turn there if you'd like, but you can just listen. Paul gives us an idea, I think, of what Peter means. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So these spiritual sacrifices then, they involve living a lifestyle of worship to the holy God. It's surrendering all that we are and all that we have to one whose extravagant mercy set us free from the bondage of sin. It's actively seeking to transform our minds to be conformed to the mind of Christ so that we might do his will and honor him as our King. It's the selfless, God-exalting faithfulness to follow in the footsteps of Christ, to go where he calls, to do as he commands, to love as he loved. And friends, while it seems extravagant on one hand, we often know that we find these opportunities to offer spiritual sacrifices in the most unremarkable places. It's the gentle reply to turn away wrath at the family dinner table. It's the continual effort to not let the sun go down on your anger with your spouse. It's the choice to have a joyful heart, even when nothing has gone your way. It's not indulging in that simple secret sin, even though no one would ever know. It's being content and grateful with what God has given you, even though you so badly want what he's given to others. It's being patient and waiting on God to answer prayer when you'd prefer clarity yesterday. It's the peaceful ability to trust that God is working out his good plan for your life when it seems your hopes and dreams will never actually happen. It's seeking love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control in the everyday, run-of-the-mill stuff of life. And friends, to be clear, as Christians, we struggle even with these everyday spiritual sacrifices. Amen? And that's why the last phrase of verse 5, it's such a sweet reminder. Look with me there. Peter writes that these spiritual sacrifices that we're called to offer to God are only acceptable to him through Jesus Christ. Any good deed that we may seek to offer to God apart from Jesus is unacceptable to him. In part because we aren't even able to approach the holy God outside of Jesus. In the same way that the priest of the physical temple in the Old Testament was unable to go into the most holy place without the cleansing of a spotless sacrifice. Friends, we too must rely on the perfect sacrifice of Christ on our behalf to have a relationship with the holy God. But through that sacrifice, the writer of Hebrews reminds us that we can approach the throne of grace boldly, right? To find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. So thanks be to God for the gift of his son Jesus, the one and only acceptable sacrifice for our sin. And through him and him alone, we are able to offer these spiritual sacrifices to God that are truly acceptable to him. Sacrifices of praise and thanks and honor and glory that are a sweet-smelling aroma to the holy God. Friends, the church consists of those who believe in him, who offer their spiritual sacrifices through him alone. This belief isn't simply words that are spoken and never acted upon. No, friend, the biblical idea of belief implies trust and commitment. Belief doesn't just say that I believe that chair will hold me up. It requires me to actually sit in it and put my full weight on it, which is a lot these days. And so it is with Jesus. Friends, paying him lip service without actually trusting in him and committing oneself to him, it's not biblical belief at all. And verse 7 makes it clear to us that those who do not believe, they find themselves stumbling over Jesus and taking offense at him. To the unbeliever, Jesus isn't to be trusted or committed to. Really, he's just in the way. In their disobedience to God's word, the unbeliever is tripped up by the Lord's demand for holiness as they scurry along their own selfish path forward. And in their folly, friend, they can't even see that they've stubbed their toe upon the very thing and the only thing that can rescue them from their free fall into sinful darkness. And so, friend, if you've joined us this morning and you're not a Christian, I'm so grateful to God that you're here. I don't believe that you're here by accident. And I pray that God's Spirit is working in your heart even now to bring you peace, to bring you the peace that only Christ can provide. But friend, that peace can only come to you if you're prepared to acknowledge your wrongdoing before the Lord and others. The Bible tells us that all have sinned. We've all disobeyed God's commands and rejected him as our king. And instead, we've sought to live for our own glory and to be our own king. But friends, he also says that if we'll turn from our sin and trust that the work of Jesus on the cross can save us from the punishment that we deserve, friends, we can be made right with a holy God. We can have true peace. So friend, I call you today, repent. Come to Christ, don't delay. Talk to someone you came with today. Talk to one of the pastors, I'll be up front. Talk to the pastors at the doors as you go. But don't put that on delay. And so then as Peter moves on here, we see this contrast. The contrast from those who've rejected Jesus and their unbelief. And Peter says, man, there's something distinct about the people that believe. Look at verse 9. Here we see that the very nature of who we are in Christ, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Friends, this is miraculous. It's miraculous. It's miraculous because we all were once the unbelieving, disobedient, stumbling rejecter of Jesus. And through no desire or deserving on our part, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God, in his extravagant grace, moved us from the darkness of sin and death and into the marvelous light of his mercy and grace. He made us a part of his chosen people. And so we, as his chosen people, are to proclaim his excellencies. We're to tell of his wonderful acts of salvation. And beloved, I believe Peter is saying here in verses 4 through 10 that we do this primarily by presenting ourselves as one of the living stones of the Christian church, identifying with him and with his people, ready to build up the spiritual temple of God's chosen people in order to put his worth and glory and power and might on display. Because friends, nothing screams of the glory of God quite like the church of Jesus Christ. The spiritual temple of the church proclaims to the wide world the excellencies of the God who is not bound by brick and mortar, nor put down by the schemes of man, nor thwarted by the gates of hell, nor limited by ethnic divisions or external likenesses. It's built of broken sinners, saved by the glorious grace of the merciful God. Amen. Amen. Friends, this God is one who still delights to confound the strong by raising up the weak. One who opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. One who turns the world's economy of power and oppression on its head to reveal the one rejected by the world as the one who is his chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Friends, this is what living as God's chosen people looks like. This is what it looks like for us to proclaim the excellencies of God. It's to put God's glory on display through living as his chosen people, gathered together by his grace. So, First Baptist Church family, part of living as God's chosen people and proclaiming his excellencies is doing the everyday things of church membership life. It's identifying with and participating in the life of the church in such a way as to help build up the living stones of the church. It's praying for and encouraging one another to remain faithful in the midst of suffering. It's reminding one another of the gospel. It's exercising the keys of the kingdom together when we gather for our members' meetings. Friends, there's no rocket science. And in these simple ways, all these simple ways, we build up the spiritual temple of the church and we proclaim together the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so, friend, if you're not a member of our church or of another local church and you profess to be a Christian, I want to encourage you this morning on the authority of God's word that God intends for you to be committed to a local church. It's meant to be a part of our Christian DNA. It's the means by which you express the nature of who you are in Christ and have that nature affirmed and assured by his people. So you should look to join a local church that is proclaiming the excellencies of God. It doesn't have to be this church, but it should be some church. You can see any of the pastors or contact us, and we'd be happy to give you direction on how that process works here or to give you recommendations for good local churches wherever you live. And so, friends, today and in the coming weeks, as we consider together God's design for the church, let's remember that the church is called to live as God's chosen people by pursuing holiness and proclaiming his excellencies. May the Lord give us the grace to do so as we trust in him. Let's pray and ask God to help us to do that now. Gracious Father, we are so grateful for the gift of the church. God, even as Pastor Josh prayed earlier, Lord, we recognize that many have struggled in the church and through various, Lord, even being sinned against or their own sin, they've struggled to really love and appreciate the special gift that you've given us of the church. God, we pray today for all of us, whatever our experience may have been, Lord, that you would help direct us to your word and that by the power of your spirit, you would reveal to us your good design for your gathered people. Lord, help us to see that this is, in fact, your plan to draw people to yourself, to distinguish them, to affirm and assure their faith, and more than anything, Lord, to proclaim your excellencies. Lord, may we lift high the glory of your name. God, may we be a representation of you that cannot be matched. Lord, not because it's great, but because it's so different. Lord, that as we come together, bound solely by the gospel of Jesus, Lord, may we reflect your great care and love for us to a watching world, and Lord, to one another, to encourage us in faith going forward. Lord, help us in that, we pray, not only today, but in the coming weeks and months and all the time that you give us to follow you and trust you until you return or you take us home. Lord, may we be called your chosen people, and we'll give you all the glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name today. Amen.